So, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and I'm going to first few verses to begin. I'll give it the title, The Almost King, not quite, Returns Home. The Almost King Returns Home. And in the first instance, we're kind of thinking about the second bit, he's returning home. So here at the end of 1 Samuel, we've been jumping between the two stories that are being told us of David and Saul. And the writer almost keeps giving us one chapter of each, as since they've parted company. So it was a few weeks ago we were last with David, in that sense, as David escaped Saul by going to live with the Philistines. That was in chapter 27. And we thought about it, say, a few weeks ago, how unwise that was of David to leave the promised land, even though he had been told many times that Saul wouldn't lay his hands on him. David was afraid that would still happen, and so he tries to escape with Saul. He goes and lives with the Philistines. And to be outside of the promised land, far away from the people of God, far away from the place where people worshipped God, it wasn't a great idea. There in chapter 27, David pretends to be loyal to Achish and the Philistines, while all the time he's deceiving them. He weaves this complicated web of lies to protect himself. And he has to shed a lot of needless blood in order to keep his secrets. And so things get rapidly worse. At the beginning of chapter 28, he then has to march with the enemies of God to the border to do battle with the people of God. This is a disaster that is beginning to unfold. And yet, at the last minute, as it were, in chapter 29, David is released from his obligation that he's made to serve with the Philistines and sent back to this town of Ziklag that we had mentioned. So that's the background that's been happening in these last few chapters. And he returns to Ziklag to find disaster has struck. We're told what's going on in verses 1 and 2, so we don't have the same confusion. We've been told in verse 1 and 2 that the Amalekites have invaded and burned the city of Ziklag and taken captive the women and children and other relatives maybe as well. And they didn't kill anyone and carried them away. That's what we're told. Then verse 3, though, we see it from David's point of view. David arrived and his men come to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters have been taken captive. So they arrive and find the city's been burnt. The wives and children are gone. The only bit of relief, perhaps, is that they don't find lots of dead bodies. At least no one's there. That's a little bit of good news, in the sense that hopefully they're all still alive. But, of course, the only reason they're kept alive is they're probably going to be sold as slaves. That's the kind of thing that happened in those days, and so that's not much of a comfort, is it? And this is horrendous, isn't it, what's happening to them in these situations. David has been 16 months, we're told, in an earlier chapter, in the Philistine territory. Ziklag was kind of just on the border, which might have been why David asked to live there, because it was just on the border between that and the land of Judah. And David now comes back to this place that he called home for a little while and found the whole thing burnt and demolished. Their possessions were gone, their homes were burned, all of their animals, they come and get mentioned later on, have been taken away. Wives and sons and daughters have gone, and they've been taken, presumably to be sold as slaves. And we can understand what happens then in verse 4. David and the men with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. They're greatly distressed, we're told in verse 6. In verse 5, told of David's own predicament, losing both of his two wives. And the soul of the people, verse 6, was grieved for his sons and daughters. It's a sad scene that we have here. And there's these men, these soldiers in the army who are weeping uncontrollably, for they've lost everything, all of their loved ones. And they weep, we're told, verse 4, until they can't weep anymore. They've got no strength to shed one more tear. But they can think about throwing stones, which is strange. In verse 6, their grief takes them very quickly to anger and blame. and they consider a mutiny and stoning David because it's all his fault. And there they are. We should never have come here. Perhaps they're sort of thinking, what are we doing here in Ziklag? You know, this is all your fault, David. And then we're told in verse 6, but right at the very end, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And that's a landmark moment. Just that little phrase that's happened there. We've had quite a few sad, depressing chapters. The previous one we looked at last time was chapter 28, when we looked at the story of Saul, on the other hand. And we concluded with this thought that Saul is left without God and without hope. And he despairs in chapter 28. And for David, he's been in the land of the Philistines for 16 months. And David has not mentioned God for 3 chapters. God is not mentioned in the whole of chapter 27 with David, in the bit of 28 that he's there, in the whole of chapter 29. God is never mentioned by David. And now, he said, the king, or the almost king, returns home. He hasn't quite got back to Judah yet, but he's come home in a different sense. He's come back to God. This is the first time David's mentioned God. And he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. And so it is an important moment, a landmark moment that we've reached. And we always breathe a sigh of relief because we've been looking through these chapters and there seems there's no hope at all for Saul. And he doesn't turn to God. And it doesn't seem very positive for David either. In all this time, he's away in the land of the Philistines. But now he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. And it's key, isn't it? It's the Lord his God. It's personal. Think of some of the things that David wrote. He didn't just write a psalm saying, the Lord is a shepherd. He wrote a psalm that said, the Lord is my shepherd. Or what about a New Testament verse? It isn't just that Paul was able to write about the Son of God who loved people and died for people. Paul was able to write, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And here for David, it's personal. He doesn't just turn to the Lord, but he turns to the Lord, his God. And that personal relationship with God is restored. And he comes back to the Lord, his God. He renews that relationship, that faith with him, whether or not it had been lacking, maybe for 16 months particularly. It were not mentioned, is it? Doesn't sound good. We're reminded in the verse as well. David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Something like this has happened before. Back in chapter 23, when David was again in trouble, he was met by Jonathan. And in Samuel 23, verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God and reminded him of the promises. Do not fear, the hand of Saul, my father, shall never find you. You shall be king over Israel. I shall be next to you. Even my father knows this. We're reminded of that time, years before maybe, when Jonathan strengthened David's hand, his faith in God, and remind him of God's promises. And maybe there's something similar going on here as David strengthens himself. He's got to do it himself. There's no Jonathan as far away at this moment. But David strengthens himself and he comes back to those same promises. He renews his faith, his relationship with God. And there's a real contrast between this and the previous chapters with Saul. We're told at the end of chapter 28, verse 20, Saul has no strength. But here, David finds strength in God. In the verses that follow, verse 7, David turned to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son. And if you know the story of 1 Samuel, Ahimelech's quite a big character. He's the one Saul murdered. When Saul murdered the whole family of the priests, Abiathar is the only one who escapes. That's his significance in his name here. He's the priest who's with David. And so David can turn to this priest that God has appointed. He can turn. He can come to God through the priest. But Saul, on the other hand, had no way to approach God because he had killed all the priests. And so by that, he'd cut himself off, hadn't he? And as that carries on, David turns to Abiathar the priest, Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? So David can approach God in the right way through the priest that God had appointed. And he can seek God's guidance through the ephod. This was sort of an apron, a linen apron that the priest wore. It might have been the very grand one that had the 12 stones on it, representing the 12 tribes. That's not particularly mentioned, but it might be. But anyway, David can come to God's priest and seek God's guidance. How exactly that worked, we don't know exactly, but David could make this question, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he, that's God, answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Of course, in the other chapter, chapter 28, Saul couldn't do that. As he's killed the priests, he can't approach God in the right way. He cannot be guided by God. He's cut himself off from that. So the real contrast between the two. But for David, he returns home. He returns to God, seeking him, coming through that priest that he'd appointed, seeking God's guidance, and he gets it. And he's given this promise, verse 8, pursue them, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue them. It could be translated there. David receives two promises. You shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue them, is the way it's phrased. And so, in some ways, we don't need to read the rest of the chapter, because God's promised it. So we know it's going to happen. Well, we will read the rest of the chapter in a moment, but in a sense, we don't need to. David knows it then. God has made these two solemn promises to him. And so we know he will overtake these bandits. He will rescue his loved ones. He can take them back to Ziklag, and it won't be too much longer before he brings them home to the land of Israel. We begin to see here in this chapter David's journey back. And that's where we'll pause for a moment, because perhaps we can reflect on that lesson that David shows us, and perhaps we might identify with it as well. Maybe it can be sometimes our experience, maybe it's the case now, or maybe you can think of another time in your life when you felt like you're living amongst the Philistines, far away, distant from God. Maybe if you're a non-Christian here this evening, that's where you still are, far away from God. And there was David in the land of the Philistines, and he lost everything, and he's brought to his knees. And David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It's a little bit like the story of the prodigal son, isn't it, that Jesus told in the New Testament. And maybe that can be the case for some of us. Maybe it was part of our conversion. And perhaps for some who are non-Christians, that might be what God is doing in them, in you. And how you can feel far away from God and like that prodigal son who'd lost everything and he's feeding the pigs. And we're told he begins to think. He begins to think where he's ended up. And he decides he will go home. He's going to go back to his father. And so we see that a bit. And perhaps that resonates with us. Maybe we are those who've been off on the paths of foolishness or sin, doing what we think is best. And so we're ploughing on from one disaster to another, living this, maybe weaving a web of lies like David did, maybe just getting increasingly up to our neck in it. We've seen here in the life of David, and he might not be the only one who's not mentioned God for three chapters. Maybe we can be the same. And days and weeks can go past, and we don't really pray. and we don't really read God's word and we don't really seek him, we're a bit like David. Well, we see here there's a way back to God. We're going to sing that chorus in a moment, from the dark paths of sin. And here we see David coming back, renewing that personal relationship with God, coming to the priest that he'd appointed, coming and receiving from God's promises. And so the same thing is there for us, isn't it? We can come back and we can renew our faith in God, and we can come back and strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. We too can come to the priest that he's appointed. As we're told in the book of Hebrews, we can come before that great high priest who always lives to intercede for us. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, we'll pause there for a moment, and we're going to sing that chorus, and then we're going to come and meet around the Lord's table. So then in the second half of this chapter, or sort of more two-thirds of it, we see the almost key. A change seems to go about David very quickly, doesn't it? Especially if you've been here in the last couple of weeks. You know, we've seen David over these last couple of chapters, and he's down, and he's depressed, and he's afraid. And then he concocts this great web of lies to try and keep himself safe. He's deceiving every single person he meets. He's a disaster. Here in these verses, we see the king, who's about to become king, kind of come of age. Begins to show a little bit of that kingly manner. On they go. They've got a promise, but an awful lot of questions still. They've not the faintest idea. We know in chapter verse 1 and 2 who attacked and therefore where they're likely to have headed back to. They don't know. They've just found the city is empty. Who attacked them? Where did they go? Where are their loved ones? Maybe they can follow the trail. They seem to have an idea, and they head down to this brook of Besor, and they carry on this way. It sounds like they're heading south, as much as we can tell from some of these things. They follow the trail. Maybe they left a big mess along the way. Maybe they could tell a lot of trampling through the fields. I don't know. Maybe it was David's intuition or a bit of a guess at the likely people who might have attacked them in their absence. David had his 600 men, but they're all getting tired. Before, they were tired from just crying when they arrived at Ziklag. Now they've made this huge long journey. Very quickly, it seems, to try and catch up with the raiders. Two of them are too tired, so they stay behind by the brook. Later we're told they're looking after the baggage and the supplies. And then they carry on the journey, hunting after these bandits who've attacked. And then they find a left-behind slave. You notice him in those verses. He was with the Amalekites. In verse 14 he says, when we made an invasion, a raid on the southern area of the Kerethites, the territories of Judah, the southern areas of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. They find this slave who was originally from Egypt, somehow been captured by the Amalekites, and had become their servant, their slave. And so he'd been involved in these raids. And then he got sick. And so he'd been abandoned by his master, left for dead, and now David and his men find him. And with some kindness in restoring him, giving him food to eat and water to drink, his strength is restored, and he tells them everything, and he then leads them to the enemy camp. We're not told any more to that, but we can guess something of the significance of this. That God had promised they would fight and recover and overtake the enemies and rescue all of their loved ones. And here it just so happens they have this lucrative intelligence coup in finding a servant who's been left behind. The Amalekite who abandoned him and left him for dead is going to regret that. Because this is going to turn the tables on everything, isn't it? Well, God's not mentioned, but we know, of course, as we read it through, that nothing like this is going to happen by accident. And so David leads them in a great, we could say, kingly victory. They attack these bandits. They find them dancing and feasting and celebrating, a little prematurely, in the fields. And then David attacks, swoops down with his 400 men, and he attacks them. Only a handful, only 400 of them escape, but that seems like the vast majority are killed. And we're told in verses 18 and 19, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. David rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was lacking, neither small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything they'd taken from them. David recovered all. Twice. We're told it at the beginning and the end of those two verses. There was nothing lacking. There was no child who had gone missing. There was nothing that had been taken from their homes. Small or great, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. David rescued all of them. And I say it's interesting what's happening, if you want to turn the page, spoiler alert, into 2 Samuel and the first couple of verses there. Verse 1, we're told it came to pass at the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David came to Ziklag. These two stories that are being woven together of Saul and David, it may be that these battles are happening at the same moment. They're pretty close together in any way. That Saul and the Israelites are battling the Philistines way up north, near Mount Gilboa, we're told. Whereas David is fighting the Amalekites down south. And these two battles may almost happen at the same moment. That might be why the Amalekites had attacked, because they thought everyone was busy. And so hence they raided the Philistines and the Israelites, because they thought they weren't there. And now, out of the blue, David comes, has this kingly victory. And so we haven't quite yet got to the next chapter, 31, which is pretty sad, and then the first chapter of 2 Samuel, which is all about Saul's defeat. But here, at the same time, we've got this glimmer of hope, because the king has come of age. King David is there, and he's been brought back, he's been brought home, he's now at Ziklag, right on the border of the land of Judah, and he has this kingly victory over the Amalekites. There's also the significance of them being the Amalekites, because they were the ones that Saul failed to attack, and that's when Saul was rejected as being king. And now David does what Saul never did. And so there's this weaving these stories together. Anyway, so there's this kingly victory, and they start bringing back this huge tribe, these 400 fighters, and all their women and children, all their livestock and the rest are being taken back en route. They come back to the brook where they left the 200 who stayed with the baggage. Now, some of David's men were a bit of a rough lot, we're told. And when they met those who had been left behind, verse 22, the wicked and worthless men who were with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them anything of the spoil which we recovered, except they can have their wife and children. And that's what they say. And in a sense, they were right, weren't they? If you evaluate what they'd contributed to things, the 400 men had the more exhausting chase and the more dangerous battle, with the likelihood of getting killed, but it seems they all survived. Whereas these 200 had stayed back because they were too tired and had sat there and looked after the baggage, which doesn't sound too complicated. Well, yes, if you're judging it by works, perhaps they're right. But David doesn't. He judges it by grace. And he says, in gracious fairness, 23, my brothers, you shall not do this with what the Lord has given us, who preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. Do you notice their different words? They came to the 200 men at the brook and said, they can't have anything that we recovered. David turns around and says, my brothers, we can't do this with what God has given. Putting it in a totally different context, isn't he? The angry men were saying, this is our stuff, and we're not sharing. David says, this is God who gave it. He's the one who preserved our lives and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. This is God's victory. This is the stuff that God has given us. And so we're going to share it. For those who stay behind and those who go into battle. Verse 25, we're told it becomes a statute and an ordinance. Again, hinting at that's the kind of thing a king does, isn't it? That's the kind of rule a king might command. And so we see here some kingly wisdom. Notice the way David talks. Brothers, you can't do this. The almost king calls them brothers. That's a little bit of a link. In Leviticus, they're told when they want a king, when they do ask for a king, they should choose one of their brothers. And he shouldn't become too exalted. He still has to realise who he is. He doesn't lord it over them. He calls them brothers. And then, right in the closing verses that we had read for us, David sends some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, of various towns. They're listed in the verses that followed. I spared John from reading the elaborate list of cities in the next couple of verses. Of this spoil they'd recovered, lots of it wasn't theirs. There was lots of other produce and flocks and animals and things like that that had come from other places. Other places these Amalekites had raided in Judah and amongst the Philistines. So there was plenty to go round, it seems. And so David graciously sends gifts to these towns of Judah. Probably some of them had suffered in the Amalekite raid. In verse 31, we're told these were the kind of places that David and his men had been roving before. So maybe he was sort of returning the favour for them looking after him in bygone years and months and the rest. He was returning their kindness. But we see here something of his kingly gifts. He's the king who's won this great victory. And yet with it comes, he seems to handle this with modesty and grace and fairness. And he stops this ugly argument getting any worse between his men. And he shares the blessing that they've won with other people, with the towns of Judah. And he sums it up in verse 26. He sent this spoil to the elders of Judah, his friends, saying, "Here's a present from you, from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." Here the almost king has nearly done it. He was called to this difficult task of being the king in waiting while Saul carried on making a mess of things. And David has to wait and wait and wait. And now here, right at the very end, as Saul's life about to end, we see David rising. Coming of age, ready to become the king. He brings this victory. And yet with it, he acts against God's enemies. Verse 27. These enemies of the Lord, the Lord's anointed now, strikes them down. And he brings blessing to the friends of the Lord. God's anointed brings this kingly victory. He defends Judah, his friends. He rescues the captives. He delivers all of them. He crushes the enemies of God's kingdom. He wins this great victory and generously gives and dispenses grace and fairness. And as we see this rise of David here in these verses, does it remind us of the Lord Jesus? The one who won that absolute victory and defeated God's enemies. And he rescued everyone. All of God's people that the Father had entrusted to him. He didn't lose any. He rescued all of them. He kept them safe. And the Lord's exalted and on high. We're in the New Testament and he gives gifts. He gives his Holy Spirit. He gives so graciously. He doesn't allow this miserly sort of attitude to carry on. No, he lavishes his generous grace upon us with such favour, with such kindness, and with such wisdom. Here we see David rise to become the king that Israel had always hoped they would have. Of course, just a pointer. Pointing us towards the Lord Jesus, that great King, the Lord's anointed, who has won that great victory. The one who calls us brothers. The one who calls us friends. As Jesus himself did on this night when he shared the Last Supper with his disciples. He says, I call you my friends. What the Lord Jesus has done for us. We are those who've been rescued. Freed from captivity. Brought into this inheritance we don't deserve. Given all these blessings of that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's sing our last hymn to finish, one that thinks about that victory and that worship of the Lord Jesus. Number 143, At Your Feet We Fall.